As I mentioned at the beginning of our worship this morning, the theme of our service this morning is the sovereign rule of God in His world. It is that attribute of God which is summed up in so many of the titles that God is given in Scripture. He is known as the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. He is described as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who sits enthroned in the heavens. It is on His shoulders that the government is said to rest. And again, as a common theme that runs the whole way through Scripture, when we seek to know the God of the Bible, this is how He is revealed to us, as the Sovereign One who is established in time and eternity on the throne of the universe. It is this which in a sense is the underlying theme of the whole of the Bible. And even in places where the name of God is scarcely ever mentioned, as in the book of Esther, for example, that remarkable little cameo of Jewish history, where we discover that in a book where God's name is not even spelled out, the sovereign rule of God is the most manifest thing of all, as God raises up powers and brings a little girl whose name is really Myrtle into the throne of the land where she is, and she begins to hear God say to her, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The whole of the book of Esther is an evidence of God's sovereign rule in the affairs of men, even heathen men, who disregard and ignore Him. But it is to the book of Acts that I want us particularly to turn this morning, and to one of the places where this conviction that God rules as sovereign in His world is most clearly taught and expounded. And so I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 4 from verse 23, our scripture reading this morning, where the apostles are in the midst of a particular crisis in the church. A situation that could have been full of discouragement for them. They had been commanded no more to speak in the name of Jesus, silenced by the authorities. And when they are released, they turn to their friends and report what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, the whole company of God's people respond to this distressing situation with these words, "Sovereign Lord." Now, as they turn to pray, the conviction that underlies the whole of their praying and their reaction to adversity and their thinking about godless men and nations, about a world situation and a national situation and their personal situation and their ecclesiastical position, their reaction is to lift up their eyes to God and call upon Him by His name, Sovereign Lord. And this prayer has so much to teach us today about the sovereign rule of God in various spheres of our lives. And I want you to notice the four spheres particularly to which these believers in their prayer turn their thought as they come before God. They address God first as the Sovereign Lord of creation. Verse 24, "Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They address Him secondly as the Sovereign Lord of history. Verses 25 and 26, they record the history that is described in Psalm 2. And thirdly, they speak to Him as the Sovereign Lord of redemption. Verses 27 and 28, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. And finally, they draw from all that the conclusion that God is sovereign Lord over the contemporary world. So they cry to him in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." 'Tis to these four areas, the four classical areas where God is described as sovereign in Scripture, that I want us to look particularly this morning and to seek to learn the lessons for ourselves from them. First of all, you notice they speak of God as sovereign Lord of creation. And this is the first thing which persuades them, as they greatly needed to be persuaded at this particular juncture, of God's unlimited power. They are pondering the fact that the God to whom they are coming, the God who has commissioned them and sent them as his disciples and apostles, is the God who has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And as they come into God's presence and are faced with so many adverse circumstances, so much threatening, so much power, because there was religious power and political power that was arraigned against them, and they were not unaware of the fact that there was satanic power behind it all, but they lift up their eyes to God and say, "Here is the God who has called us and whom we worship and to whom we belong. He is the sovereign Lord who has made the heavens and the earth." The very world in which these men live owes its existence to his divine fiat. And therefore, we recognize the necessity of seeing these men in their true context, in the presence of him who sits on the throne of the universe as its creator, who has called it into being by his word. For all that he did to create the world was to speak, and it was so. He called out and commanded and said, and it was so. And this is the God who sits on the throne in this very situation. Now, this argument towards the greatness of God in creation is used in Scripture in two ways. You may have noticed. It is used by men as an argument as they plead with God. For example, you find Jeremiah in his prayer. It is the great, overwhelming awareness he has of God in the dark hour in which Jeremiah lived. Know how much we need to grasp this, my Christian friends. We are strong in the doctrine of redemption very often, but weak in the doctrine of creation. And we need to grasp the significance of this for our own spiritual well-being. Here is Jeremiah in this dark, dark day when the brooding clouds of judgment seem to be hovering over his nation. And he comes into the presence of God. And how does he begin? "Lord," he says, "you have made the heavens and the earth and all that is within them. There is nothing too hard for thee." Now that is the conclusion, you see, that Jeremiah comes to, and he uses it as an argument with God. The God we are speaking of is the God who has called the whole universe into being. But more than that, it is also used by God as an argument to persuade his people to trust him. Do you know these words from the prophecy of Isaiah? When God is speaking again to his discouraged people, he says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Do you see what he is saying? The Lord God, who is sovereign in creation, is the God who is coming to you in his redeeming grace and is therefore to be trusted. This is the principle. And you find it again and again in Scripture. You will see how incalculably relevant all this is to the mood of so many Christian people today. We tend to be on the defensive so often, despondent, somehow secretly cowed. And it is because we have that problem that Luther said to Erasmus he was suffering from when he said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And so often it is a shrunken view of God's infinite majesty and sovereignty that puts us into this position. And our generation desperately needs a new vision of God in his sovereign glory as the one who presided over the foundation of the world. And by his word called it into being. Sovereign Lord, they say, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. But then they go on to speak of God as the sovereign Lord of history. Verses 25 and 26 are really a quotation from Psalm 2, as I was saying a moment ago, a psalm of which Arthur Weiser, one of the great modern commentators on the Psalms, says, "It is a psalm which bears witness to a God who is present and active in world history, and who knows how to make himself respected by those who do not wish to give heed to him, and who accomplishes his purpose even though men rebel against him." Now the immediate picture of Psalm 2 is the picture of the accession and anointing of a new king and the rebellion of the kings and rulers of the earth against him. So the psalm begins, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.'" Now this rebellion the psalmist sees is a rebellion not merely against the king but against the Lord who has anointed him and set his hand upon him and put him on the throne. And what the apostles are doing as they recollect this psalm and bring this psalm, as it were, before God is the fact that God is the sovereign Lord over history. That in such a situation as that, when the evil men of the world are raging, and when men are vaunting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, when they are seeking to cast off the restraints of God's commandments, what is the situation then? I was reading the other day a book that was sent to me from America some time ago, in which the question is asked, has God lost control? Here we are living in a world which has rampant evil, where violence and debauchery of every kind are unloosed upon the world, where men seem to sin with impunity. What is the real answer to this situation? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's here in this very psalm, Psalm 2, the Lord that sitteth in the heavens, that's a phrase referring to his sovereignty, will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. What is happening is this, you see. These men who are clamoring against God, who are battling against his laws and ignoring his counsels, they are like little Lilliputians fighting against Gulliver. They are these pathetic little figures who are crying out against the Lord. And why is he not doing something? People ask, well, the answer is he is having patience. He is being merciful. He is withholding his hand in judgment. I listened to one of these cynical television commentators a little while ago saying, "I have lived and ignored God all my days, and it doesn't seem to have done me much harm, and he hasn't done anything to me."
If there really was a God, I would like to see him acting. And I said out loud in the car, I suppose people who were at the same traffic lights as me must have thought I was a bit odd. But I said, I don't really think you would like to see that.
Here you see is the raging of the nations, but the Lord God is on his throne. And as we were reading last Wednesday evening in 2 Peter chapter 3, we dare not mistake the patience and long-suffering of God for complacency. And in the midst of our national and international situation, that is the ultimate key to the situation. We do not live in a world today as God made it. We live in a world as sin spoiled it. We live in a world which is torn by sin and strife and violence and rebellion. But oh, my friends, the reason that God does not make bare his holy arm is that he does not will that any should perish. And he is waiting, biding his time. The great mystery is the mystery of God's infinite mercy. So they recognize God in history. And you see so often in Scripture this is taken down into the personal level, and it is used as a bulwark in understanding and coping with my own personal history. That is why God speaks, you see. God does it and people do it. The people do it when they come into the presence of God, as Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20. And he says, Lord, you are the God who has done this and this and this and this in history. We remember how you brought our fathers out of the Red Sea. You brought your people into this land. Then he is crying to God, do it again. And God does the same with his people. I am the Lord your God, he says. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm. I have given you my providence. I have provided manna for you in the wilderness. What is he doing? He is not just teaching his people a history lesson. He is wanting them to say, if that God is my God, if this is the God who has drawn me to himself, then I may rest confidently in the knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God. For he is not just sovereign over history in a general and indefinite and impersonal way. He is sovereign over your history, so that there's nothing in your background that is insignificant. There is nothing in your history that is not part of that fabric that God is weaving in his grace and perfect wisdom, because he is the sovereign Lord of history. What he is persuading us of, you see, is that the Lord who is sovereign in creation is also the ruler of his world. He has not set it off like a clockwork toy and wound it up and then left it to its own devices, ultimately to run down. He has his hand on history. And it is not going round in circles as people imagine. It is moving towards what the Bible calls the day. The day. And that's true even of the evil in the world. Do you remember how Joseph, when he met his brethren, that most embarrassing moment in their lives, I guess, when they found who Joseph really was, and here he was explaining to them all the history of what had happened, as they had betrayed him and left him, hoping he would be sold into slavery or murdered. And he said, you meant it. This is Genesis 50:12. You meant it for evil towards me,
but God meant it for good. Sovereign Lord in history. That's Genesis 50:20, in case you think you've got your Bible mixed up, not 12. Sovereign Lord of creation, sovereign Lord of history. Thirdly, he's sovereign Lord of redemption. Do you notice what they say in verse 27? For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Here is this great catalogue, you see, of people gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ, against God's anointed. If ever the sovereignty of God was displayed, these believers are saying as they come to God, it was chiefly at Calvary. Now, in what sense? Well, in this sense, they say. Here is Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Now, that is the true understanding of Calvary. It does not excuse the responsibility of wicked men, whether Jews or Romans. But what it does mean is that what was happening there was not happening at the instigation of wicked men. It was happening at the initiative of a gracious, sovereign, redeeming God. And these men, Pontius Pilate and all the others, they are instruments in his hand. That's what Jesus is telling Pilate. You remember when Pilate stood back full of the pomp of his own slightly puny position in the Roman Empire. And he said to Jesus, as Jesus was standing before him, "Do you not know who you're speaking to or whose presence you're in?" He said, "Do you not know that I have power to take your life and power to give it? Do you not know who I am?" he said. Little officialdom is usually very pompous. But Pilate heard Jesus say to him, "You would have no power. Poor little man," he said, "you would have no power except it were given to you by God. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." Now you see the point. That if God is sovereign in that situation, the blackest, darkest hour of all the earth's history, if out of that, in his sovereign grace, God is able to bring the salvation of men, then they are saying, we are able to trust your sovereign rule now in this situation. He is sovereign in accomplishing redemption. He is also sovereign in applying it. Says Jesus, "No man comes to me except the Father draw him." And there is in God's sovereign rule in redemption a sovereignty in accomplishing it and a sovereignty in applying it, so that when we are engaged in the work of evangelism, what is happening is that a sovereign God is on the move, and we follow in his train and watch his miraculous works as from his throne he draws men to himself. He is sovereign in redemption. Do you notice finally that they appeal to God as sovereign Lord, not only over creation and history and redemption, but over the contemporary scene? "Now, Lord," verse 29, "look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest out thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of thy holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Now what shook it was the power of God.
the sovereign Lord making himself known in the contemporary scene. How greatly we need that vision of God in our own generation. In these days, internationally, when men's hearts fail them often for fear. Nationally, whatever country you come from, it's bound to be in an area where there is stress and distress. And as we were reminded in prayer this morning, we have it almost on our own doorstep. But it's also of great importance personally, and I want to end on this note this morning with three words that derive out of this doctrine of God's sovereign rule in his world. One is the word rest. Oh, says the psalmist, rest in the Lord. That is, in this sovereign God, rest in him. For he is the Lord who is reigning and is on the throne. And you know, so often the reason we are unable to rest is that we have not grasped that conviction. I've been receiving recently something of a broadside from my doctor. I don't know if you ever have the experience, but he's been telling me I must take time off. And I'm not very good at it, I confess to you. But he's been giving me a row. And I sat there meekly and took it all. But after he told me, you know, he said, the work will get on even while you're resting. And I read these words. Isn't it significant that God's servants often seem to suggest that the Almighty is incapable of looking after his cause while they take time off? It's rather like the lady who said to her husband, when they had driven a long way, and she didn't drive, and she said, dear, will you manage to keep your eye on the road while I have a sleep? And you know, sometimes it's because we do not really believe that God is sovereign in his world and in his church and over his work that we are unable to rest, truly to rest in a deep, deep sense. I'm seeking to learn that lesson in these days. I think you need to learn it with me. Here is the second word, hope. For we live in a world that is so full of an absence of hope, a sense almost of despair. Somebody said to me recently, whose children were small, you wonder about bringing children into a world like this and letting them loose in such a society as this. There are so many things that make our hearts quake within us. There are so many causes for despair and so many people who are despairing. But you see, the antidote, God's medicine for that spirit, is the fact of his sovereign rule over creation and history and redemption and the contemporary scene. And if God is in control of all the affairs of men and nations, and his wisdom is perfect and his power unlimited, then how else can we move forward into the future but with hope? Because it is God's future. Oswald Guinness, who wrote a book that I commend to you, a very interesting book called The Dust of Death, dedicated it to his wife Jenny, who keeps me marching in step with a different drummer. Now that's the point, you see.
When we march, we do not march to the drumbeat of things that are decided in London or Washington or Peking or Moscow. We are marching to the drumbeat of a sovereign God who is working out his purposes. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is working out his purpose. And that's what we need. Here's the third thing. Rest, hope, obedience. Because if God is the sovereign Lord of creation and history and redemption and the contemporary scene, then the only adequate response from the hearts of his people to that is a total obedience to answer his total sovereignty. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not some academic idea to be tossed around in argument. The doctrine of God is an overwhelming pressure upon our lives to submit to him in every single area. Not in the attic. So may we go out with our hearts singing as well as our lips this morning. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Let us praise and acknowledge God in his sovereignty. In hymn number 36, the Lord is King.